Well, happy Sunday once again, family. It's good to see you. And as Brian said, we're going to be starting a new book today. We've done the book of Acts. And so since we've been here as Calvary Chapel East Dulwich, we've gone through the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. We've gone through the book of Acts. And now we're returning to the gospel, and we're going to do the Gospel of Mark. And so if you have a Bible or a physical Bible, whether it's leather bound or whatever, I'm still old school. And when I teach from the New King James Version. But if you have a Bible, it'd be good to have it in your hands. If you have it on your phone, on your screen, then please make sure that it's on silent and you turn to there. But as I said, we're going to be beginning this study through the Gospel of Mark. And when doing this study, a few disclaimers. It's not going to be an exhaustive study. It's not going to be every jot, every tittle. Really, my hope is that it will encourage us on this journey. We'll get a good overview. We will go a bit deep, but it would encourage personal study. See, as Christians, you know, we're not to live a life where we just come to church on a Sunday to listen to pastor preach. It should be, you know, your very word living with you. You are the air I breathe. You are my daily bread. It's, you know, the song we sung. It's us feeding off God's word, because we believe that our inner man, our innermost being, he is built up as we feed, as we feast on the scriptures. And so really my hope is, as we're going through any book really, is for it to be an encouragement for your own personal study. And as we do this, we want to find out, as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we want to find out the truths which are revealed and hidden within the text. And the obvious truths as well. But again, it's for us to draw closer to the Lord in communion and fellowship. And I just wanted to say as well that when God's word is being communicated, now I'm going to share, you know, thoughts and the word today. And the way we process that, the way we receive that, is different on a personal level, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I was just thinking about what Brian said about his brother, that he heard something about Pharaoh, and the way he processed that for 20 years has hindered him from drawing closer to the Lord. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because, I mean, maybe 40, 50 people, and I'm going to share words, but you're all going to process those words differently. It's going to mean something completely different to you. And you'll process it with your own bias, from your own personal experiences. But my heart and my desire is that you would process it the way the Lord would want you to process. That you would have people who have ears to hear, and that you would want to understand and receive. And if you don't understand, then it's on you to go home and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Amen. So what we do here as we share God's word publicly is important. It's important for me to communicate as accurately as I possibly can, but for you to digest and receive it as accurately as you possibly can. Amen? So today, as we're going through the book of Mark, as we do in Calvary Chapels, we basically try and give you an introduction to the book and, you know, the who, the where, the why, the what, and things like that. And so I'm going to try to attempt to do that today, and then hopefully just get into some of the text as well. So, as an introduction to the gospel, a few things which need to be put on the table before we actually look at the gospel. And these things are not going to be in any particular order, but it's just things I believe we need to know. And so, let me just throw it out there. The Gospel of Mark, who believes it, understands it to be the first gospel to be written? Anyone? don't be shy, please, put your hands up. So two people. Oh, okay, interesting, that's good. Because, you know, it is widely believed that from many scholars that the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel to be written. And Mark got his source information, he got his source material from Peter's eyewitness account. And to date the account, it's somewhere between 60 and 70 AD. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it's before the destruction of Jerusalem, okay? And it's important because within this period, Jesus was crucified roughly a year, what? 30, 33? So if this is written between 60 and 70, AD 60 and 70, it's still within the lifespan of people who were eyewitnesses to the event. So it's important we understand these things. They were eyewitnesses. And so because there were still people living who were eyewitnesses, if this account were not true, it could be challenged. And we could have records to say, this guy, Mark, wrote this gospel account, but he's a fraud. And we don't have that. We have an account which was accepted by the early church as being authentic. And so we it's good to know these things because we have to have the confidence that what we have in our hands in 2018 is authentic. It's the word of God. Okay? And so it became part of the canon of scripture at the Council of Nicaea, which probably some of you students of the word will probably know about what was decided was in and what was decided was out. Okay? But other scholars believe that Matthew's gospel was the first gospel. And regarding these things, there's been many books, there's been many chapters in many books written about, you know, which was the first gospel. Was it Matthew? Was it Mark and everything? And I find it quite interesting. The authorship of the gospel, you know, has been challenged, and largely because Mark doesn't say, hey, I'm Mark and I'm writing this gospel. Basically, he doesn't mention his name. Whereas, you know, when we look at the epistles, we see Paul quite evidently saying he's writing this epistle. And so, you know, but an easy argument, counter-argument against this could be, well, John doesn't mention his name. And we know that the gospel is according to John. I don't think Matthew or Luke even mentions their name. So it's not really an argument in a sense. But there are scholars who spend their time sort of like looking at these things and being dogmatic about issues. So I'm putting this out there again because, again, as Christians, we can become dogmatic about things which are not necessarily pertaining to, you know, the foundational principles of our faith. You know, I'll throw this one out there. Whether you believe in praying in tongues or you don't believe in praying in tongues isn't detrimental to your salvation. But what is detrimental to your salvation is, do you believe that the blood of Jesus is the only thing which can wash away your sins? That's detrimental. Did he write the resurrection? It's fundamental, you see. And so, you know, did Mark write it? Didn't he write it? Okay, fair enough. I'm not sure. But it's canon. I believe it's inspired. You see? And when we get into these disputes and everything, I believe we fall into the trap of going against what Scripture encourages us to do, which is, you know, in Titus it says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings, and Paul mentions it about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So in our conversations with people, when we're trying to make a defense for what we believe in, you got to be careful what you're actually defending. Yeah, we want to defend the scriptures, but you could be of the character where you so want to be right that you lose a brother because you just want to make your point and prove that you're right. I know what I'm talking about. Whereas really the humble thing would be, well, I'm not really sure and I've got my opinion about this, but let's talk about what we agree on. let's enjoy each other on what we agree on as opposed to what we disagree on. Does that make sense? Again, in 2 Timothy it says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And so, as I said, the real issue for me is, do I believe that this account, which we're going to go into, is inspired? Do I believe that? And I do believe that. So for me, it's not a matter whether it's the first gospel or the second gospel. It's the issue is, what does this teach me about Jesus? You know, how is this beneficial to me to understanding who Jesus is, what he done, and how is it helpful in my development and my growth as a believer in Jesus Christ? So, a few more disclaimers. So, there's people, the scholars who say they're not sure if Mark wrote it, but what do we know about this person called Mark? We know that he is also referred to in Scripture as John Mark, same person, who we saw on a couple of occasions as we went through the book of Acts. If you've journeyed through the book of Acts with us, then you would have heard us speak about John Mark in Acts 12, in Acts 15. And these things are important because there you're allowing Scripture to sort of like interpret and feed into Scripture. You know, this isn't a random person. This is someone who in the life of the church was quite evident. And so we know from internal evidence of the Scriptures that John Mark had a good Christian heritage. His mother was Mary or Miriam, and it was in his mother's house that the church met, particularly when Peter got arrested. Does anybody remember when Peter got arrested and he was sentenced to death, and basically, because it was Passover or something, I think they delayed it a little bit. And then that night, Peter was, he had guards sort of like making sure he didn't escape or anything. And he was sleeping between two guards. And basically, the angel of the Lord comes and prods him and wakes him up. And then he gets released. The doors just open up. Ka-ching, ka-ching. See, this is better than any sci-fi film you're going to watch, you know. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. Doors just open up. And then he knocks on the door of John Mark's mother's house. It's John Mark's house. Knocks on the door. And a little girl opens at the door and says, it's Peter. And she just locks the door again. And Peter's still outside. And it's like... And she says, oh, it's Peter. And it's like they say, no, it must be his ghost. It must be his spirit. Eventually, they open up the door. But that was John Mark's house. So John Mark grew up in an environment where prayer meeting happened in his house. His mother was a believer. See, this is part of his heritage. And we know from the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10, that John Mark was the cousin of our beloved brother Barnabas. See? And so he was the cousin of Barnabas. What else do we know about John Mark? We know that he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And on this first missionary journey, I'm just trying to spark your remembrance, that journey didn't go too well for John Mark. Does anyone remember that? If you do, please say amen. Am I still with the right crowd? Yes. All right, cool. So it didn't go too well with him because he couldn't keep up with the intense pace which the Apostle Paul was setting. He couldn't keep up. And partway through the mission trip, John Mark departed. He left Paul and Barnabas because he couldn't hack it. And as we track through the book of Acts, we see that we come to a point in the book of Acts where, because of John Mark's actions, he couldn't hack it. Paul and Barnabas wanted to go on another missionary journey, another missionary trip. And Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, John Mark. And Paul says, I'm not having it. That's not going to work. He's not rolling with me. Things now go on. And so the two of them got into a heated dispute because one wanted to bring John Mark and the other was like, no. You know, I'm not letting this guy just abandon ship when we probably need him the most. And so Paul and Barnabas, they fell out over John Mark, and they went their separate ways. And I say all this to say that, you know, this whole sequence of events and choices, what could this have done to John Mark? Think about it. It could have crippled him. You know, it could have resulted in him not doing anything. He could have thought to himself, well, I'm not like my cousin Barnabas. I'm not an apostle like Paul. I'm not a pastor. I'm not even an evangelist. Like, I'm just a regular guy who can't even really crack it. Like, woe is me. He could have been there. He could have said, the Apostle Paul doesn't like me. And I say all these things to say, maybe some of us have had experiences like that, where things have happened in your life, and they've not been good, they've maybe not been nice, but what has it done for you? Has it crippled you? Has it made you just sort of like want to curl up in a corner and just forget about the world and forget about life? Or has it inspired you to say, okay, well, I need to bounce back from this? The book of Revelation talks about he or she who overcomes. So as a believer, there's an overcoming aspect to our being. There's an overcoming. Yeah, life throws some horrible things at us, but in Christ, we could do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So are we willing to hold on to that, to be strengthened by Christ and move on, see? And John Mark didn't have to. He could have sulked. He says, woe is me, nobody likes me, Paul doesn't like me. I don't know my role. But he didn't. And I think this is wonderful. He kept going to the point where he wrote this gospel account of the life of Jesus, which, you know, maybe if it was the first gospel account, maybe Matthew looked in and thought, whoa, he's written a really good account there. Let me write one, because maybe he's missed out some things which now I can write from a different perspective to get this kind of like viewpoint on the life of Jesus. Yeah, we're going to kind of like compliment each other and write some of the same things, but I can do it from this perspective. And then, you know what? I'm going to write to the Jews, because the Jews need to have a message for them. And that's what Matthew is. It's to the Jews. Okay, whereas Mark's account is written to a Roman audience. It's written to a Gentile audience. Does everybody know? Do people know this? Okay, so John Mark, in and of himself, he provides us with this real life lesson in perseverance and character. See, we often used to say, God is more interested in your character than your comfort. So he will rock your world. I not only shake heaven, but I'm going to shake the earth as well, so that all that is, whatever's not standing on Christ, will be shaken. You see? He will rock your world to get you like him. But you don't have to. But he wants to form character. You know, as a believer, are you trustworthy? Are you reliable? Are you loving? Are you kind? Those things he wants to forge, you know, and develop character. When somebody else looks at you, they think, something different about that young lady. Something different about that guy. What is it? And as they get to know you, they get to know that it's Christ in you, which is your hope of glory. Amen. And so, John Mark is a lovely lesson in perseverance and character. And the lovely thing about it is that even though there was that falling out, and let's not kid ourselves, as Christians, we still fall out of each other, don't we? And if we didn't fall out of each other, then we wouldn't have verses in, is it Matthew 18, which says, you know, if your brother offends you, go to your brother. Go to your brother. And, you know, if he hears you, good, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't hear you, bring someone else along. It's a bit more neutral in the situation. So there's ways of sorting out disputes and differences. There's ways of doing it. But again, my experience is that as Christians, we sulk about it. We don't go to the person. We go to our friends and tell our friends, look what this person done to me. You know, we start doing the things which Scripture tells us we shouldn't do. But we should follow Scripture. Amen? Amen. So these guys, they had a dispute, they had a bit of a falling out, but they came back together and they had a beautiful relationship. Again, Paul went on to write about this guy, John Mark, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul's in prison and he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Paul's in prison, but Mark's there with him. He's there. Philemon chapter 1, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark. Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. And at the end of Paul's life, when he was nearing the end of his life, he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. And he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for ministry. So when Paul's, he knows he's going to be executed. And of all the people he's asking to come to provide some form of comfort and fellowship, and he's asking for Mark. Now, I find that beautiful, because from Paul's point of view, you know, there was restoration, there was love, it was good. But from Mark's point of view, he could say, bruv, me come to you, yeah, what? Don't you remember? Don't you remember when you just sent me packing? I couldn't handle it, and I was young. You didn't have a heart towards me. I don't have a heart towards... He could have done that, but he didn't. See? Doesn't do that. And so we see in the scripture how God turned that whole thing around there. See? He's able to turn these things around. And maybe you've kind of had friendships which not in the best places right now. God is able to turn it around. May take a bit of humbling, but he's able to turn it around. And so we need to be encouraged from these examples which we have here, because, as I said, God is able to turn things around if he has willing hearts who want to turn things around. And he is able to work all things together for those who and are called according to his purpose. Amen. Now, few more disclaimers, sorry. Now, as I said, it's believed that Mark got his source information from Peter, okay? And Peter wrote an interesting thing in one of his epistles, his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, she, meaning the church, who is in Babylon, which many people, and I do too, believe was a code name for Rome, elect together with you, greets you, so does Mark, and he calls him my son. So does Mark, he's not his biological son, but they had developed such a loving relationship, father-son relationship in Christ Jesus, that Mark is like a son to Peter. Remember, when Peter got released from prison, whose house did he go to? John Mark's house. So we can see how that could work. And so they were in Jerusalem together, and again, it is believed that they're in Rome together as well, okay? And being in Rome and wanting to write this gospel to a Roman audience who had come into saving faith in Christ Jesus, but Rome was an interesting place. It was overpopulated. And there was a lot of poverty in Rome. And many of the citizens who were in Rome were illiterate people. They were not educated. Okay, you had the elite, but then you had the common people who didn't have anything. Okay, and so with all this wealth of, you know, he had a great heritage, and he had wonderful relationships with Barnabas and Peter and Paul, and he has this information regarding Christ Jesus, Mark decides to write this powerful, fast-paced, hard-hitting gospel. And why does he do it? He does it because, at this time, there was many stories circulating around about who this Jesus was, about the life of Jesus, and about who he was and what he did. And many of the stories were inaccurate and misleading people. Some of the stories had this Gnostic leaning. Anybody know about Gnosticism? That's why the whole book of Galatians was written, because of Gnosticism. Colossians as well. Gnosticism, in a sense, in the simplest form, is that when Jesus came, he wasn't really flesh and blood. He wasn't really a man. He was like, he gave the appearance as if he was a man, but he wasn't really a man. He was like an aeon, you know, because God is so holy and pure that he couldn't sort of like become a man. And so you had these different sequences where God's over here, if I can put it like this, but through this sequence of these different things, he became this person who appeared to be like a man, but he wasn't a man, but he was kind of like divine. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's weird, but it was rife. And that's what people believed in. And so, they want to write this accurate account of who Jesus was and is and what he did. And they want to write this account which would be relevant to the Gentiles in Rome, but also relevant to the Jews who are in Rome, because the scripture goes to who first? To the Jew first. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Okay? And one simple reason why it goes to the Jew first, because, for example, if Paul just bypassed the Jews and went straight to the Gentiles, the Jews would now look and think, well, that's not for me, that's a Gentile thing. I don't want to have anything to do with it. But now going to the Jews first, then they're going to be open and it's going to be palatable for them, see? So it's written to Gentiles who didn't have a full concept of Mosaic law. They didn't have a full concept of Jewish traditions and genealogies. And that's why we don't have a genealogy here. I mean, what's a genealogy mean to a Gentile? I'm Bob's son. You know, it doesn't mean anything. See? Mosaic law, what? I can't do anything on a Sabbath day. What's that all about? To a Gentile, it doesn't mean anything. And that's why as we go through the Gospel of Mark, you see references where he's explaining the custom. Because he's explaining it to a Roman audience. Okay? So, these are some of the things which we have to put on the table before we can actually get into the gospel. Also, the Gospel of Mark can be split up into two sections. The first section is chapter 1 to verse 8. No, chapter 1 to chapter 8, verse 30, which primarily speaks of who Jesus is, culminating with the confession of Peter. And the confession of Peter is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, that's the revelation I believe that we've all come to, when it's dawned on us, whoa, Jesus is real. He's actually God. Wow, that revelation. And you know, we know it. Jesus says, you know what? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. So when we think about that, I'm digressing a little bit, but when we think about that, what's happened there? What's happened there? Just saying, it's like we overlook these things when we read and when we actually quote them as well, but blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. So another person, they may have been the instrument to bring part of the message to you, but that's not you or me. That's something spiritual. That's something which the Father does in the heart. That's deep. See, when somebody wants to tell me about, oh, you believe in the Bible, believe in fairy stories, isn't it? Really? I believe in a great God of power and might who's able to do something like zzz. Sorry, guys. I mean, I do things like zzz. Do you get what my zzz means? sorry. Yeah. So, who Jesus is. And if I can phrase it this way, the second part from chapter 8, verse 31 to the end, it's speaking about how Jesus, in a sense, became the Son of God, the Messiah. Yeah, if I can phrase it that way. And as Mark goes through it, and I hope, you know, it's going to happen with us, or it's already happened with us, but as he goes through it, he wants the reader or the hearer to wrestle with the claims of Jesus. He wants to provoke something. He wants you to wrestle with these claims which he says Jesus has made. And so there's some of the stuff which needs to be on the table. So now let's read the first 8 verses. And as I said, I'm going to read from the New King James Version, and then let's see if we can unpack a little bit of what's going on. Again, it's not going to be exhaustive, but hey, I hope this is really going to spark you into your own study. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. If you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to even stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Tried to read it with a bit of passion there, you know. Okay. Let's backtrack to verse 1. The beginning of the gospel. Now, Mark strategically uses the word beginning here. And he purposely does this. I'm going to ask the question. Why do you think he purposely does this? Boom. All right. Top marks. Get the apple later. Because he wants to link this story, this account, to creation, to Genesis, to the Genesis account. He wants the reader straight away to think, the beginning? Oh, where else do I know about the beginning? All right, Genesis. Okay. Genesis in creation, in the beginning, God. We have the word God there is Elohim in the Hebrew. Not sure if I pronounced it right, but God, Elohim, the God of supreme power and might. What did he do? He created. That's what he did in Genesis. And so Mark wants us, the hearer or the reader, to make that creation that God in Genesis created, but now God in Christ Jesus is creating a new thing. He's creating this new thing, the beginning of the gospel. Right, we've got to take things slowly. When you hear the word gospel, what do you think of? That's good. Because I was actually betting that you would have said one of the four gospels. Because when people hear the gospel, they think, oh yeah, you're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But what it is actually good news. It's glad tidings, isn't it? So what is Mark saying now? He's saying this is good news. It's the beginning of some good news, some glad tidings. What's this good news? What's this glad tidings? We're going to get into it. But at the moment, humanity is not living under good news. There's a separation between man and God. So humanity needs some good news, amen? Right, so this is good news. And the word gospel is taken from the Greek word euangelion, which it means good news and glad tidings. And there are 11 mentions of good news or glad tidings within the scriptures. And usually they are associated with the good news or the glad tidings of announcing a king. Usually. Psalms 96 verse 2 says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day." So it's powerful. But the key reference I want us to sort of like look at and consider today is Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, see, this is where I should hear. And I'm not hearing it. Okay. So all right. So Isaiah 52, you all know it off by heart, don't you? That's why you don't need to flick in your Bibles, right? Yeah. Oh, it's just a click on the phone, right, okay. Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims," what? "Peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, we could just spend some time unpacking that right there. So what Mark is actually doing, with just even a couple of words now, he's showing that he wants us to know that this word beginning, the beginning of, yeah, is important to this story, to this encounter, and that this part, what he wants to share about this story, is part of a bigger story. Right? I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that when we go through like the Gospel of Matthew, for example, and we get the genealogies, that's kind of like being put there to say, this isn't some hurry-come-uppy kind of like story I'm telling you about. It has its foundation in a bigger story which goes back. And so before, when you read one of the Gospels, you can just springboard and go forward, but really, you just pause a little minute, Selah, and look back and realize, oh, right, what I'm reading here is part of something which has gone on. And you take it right back to Genesis. You see? So he wants us to know that this story is part of a bigger story. So we, the readers, the investigators now, we need to know, why, what's this bigger story? And part of this bigger story has this lovely reference to what the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah, big prophet, little prophet. Big in the sense that he wrote more. So when you got the major prophets and the minor prophets, it's only because the major prophets wrote more. Not more important than the minor prophets. Okay? He wrote more. And what Isaiah said about the coming of a time where there would be this good news, this glad tidings. As I said, because mankind was living under bad news with no hope. And so, what I just read about Isaiah, maybe you're here today and you could think, well, that sounds a bit random, Patrick. What are you actually talking about? And it can sound a bit random if you don't know the backdrop. You don't know the backstory, right? See, this is when you read your Bibles, you just... It's like you've got to reference things and you've got to go back and forth and you kind of like got to get the bigger picture of what's going on. Yeah? And so the bigger picture of what's going on when Isaiah wrote these things is that basically Israel, the nation Israel, were not in a good place. They had been in rebellion against God, and God kept on sending prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them that, look, behave yourselves and stick to my words and follow my commandments. Otherwise, I'm going to get someone else who is another nation to come and just overthrow you and take you away into captivity. And so this happened, if you know the history of Israel, it happened with the northern tribes, 10 tribes, and the Assyrians came and overtook them because of their rebellion. Okay? And so you would have thought the two tribes to the south Judah and Benjamin would have thought, wow, whoa, we better take heed. But they don't. They still continue some rebellious way against God, against not heeding his voice. They wouldn't listen. And so God, Yahweh, says, okay, I'm going to let the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, come and overthrow you now. And guess what? They're going to lead you, the majority of you, not all of you, the majority of you, they're going to take you back to Babylon as prisoners, as captives. And so the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem. And if you can picture this, Jerusalem's like a picture of the world. And at the same time, it's like a picture of the human heart in rebellion against God. And Jerusalem has been conquered by a mightier foe. The human heart's been conquered by sin. We don't. What are we going to do? It's like, if we don't have Jesus, there's no way out of this. Okay? But even in the midst of rebellion and rejection of Yahweh, this is how good God is. Because he still gives us hope. He still says, you know what? I'm still going to provide a way out for you guys. And so he provides hope. And his desire, as we read in the New Testament, is God's desire is that none should perish, right?
That's right, yes.
But that all should come unto... You need to end these phrases for me, because then I know you're awake and that you're with me. Yeah. Otherwise, it's so lonely up here. Where was I? So his desire is that none should perish, but all should come unto... Right, okay. So he's in the business of wanting to bring restoration. You know what? You've been naughty, so you need a... Because God chastises those he... Right. So he'll give you the... But he wants that to make you come back to him. Yeah? And so he writes in Isaiah again, where he inspires the prophet Isaiah again to say in Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. That, I love this, that her iniquity has been pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Yeah, you needed a spanking and you got it. But there's a pardon available for you. It's available for you, but you don't have to receive the pardon if you don't want to. Salvation is available to whosoever, innit? Whosoever wills. But God's not going to force anyone. But it's available to you. And so in order for one to receive salvation, now there needs to be, from our part, there needs to be some type of preparation. I need to be in a place where, yes, I'm a sinner. I need to humble myself and not live in pride. I need to be in that place where I'm like, yes, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. And as we get to that place there, Lord's like, he gives that zzz, and we believe that Jesus is, we get that zzz, innit? You don't believe me. Do we believe the same stuff here? All right, cool. All right, good. Bro, thank you. So there needs to be some preparation, all right? And Mark touches upon this preparation nationally for Israel when he says, you know, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, you know, pray the way the Lord, make his way straight. He's like, guys, guess what? There's good news coming, but you need to prepare yourself. So not really going to get to verse 2 and 3 just yet, but I want to jump into Isaiah 40 still, yeah? If you're still in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and Hill brought low. So there's going to be this level playing field where salvation is going to be, you know what, it isn't for the rich, it isn't just for the poor, it's for everybody. The message is going out to everyone. God is not partial. Doesn't matter if you're black, you're white, you're whatever. All right, young, old, there you go. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. So if you're a crooked person, you can be straightened up. And if you're a bit rough around the edges, you can be made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When God says something, it's going to happen. Amen. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but guess what? The word of our God, it stands forever. Verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings. That's that word again, isn't it? Get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come. That's interesting. The Lord your God shall come. Interesting. Come with what? He comes with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. You getting this?
Yes.
He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so, bless. As I said, Israel's in this situation of doom and gloom because they're in Babylon. They can think about Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's been destroyed. The temple's been burnt down. It's all beat up and everything. And it's like, you're like, Isaiah, what are you talking about? It's doom. It's gloom. What do we have to hope in? But he's telling them, have hope. There's good news coming. There's glad tidings coming. And the prophet doesn't say, you guys, you know what? You're right. What we gonna do? Jerusalem's just mash up and beat up and everything. He's like, woe is us. He doesn't do that, does he? As we've read through our text, he's already spoken about this messenger preparing the way for the king. And then he does something interesting in my mind as I read the text. I'm not saying I'm accurate in reading it this way, but it just blesses me as I read this, a bit of, I think it's eisegesis now. But he randomly starts thinking about feet. That's just thrown a curveball with all of you, isn't it? Feet, Patrick, where'd you get feet from? The feet of the messenger who is willing to put one foot in front of the other and bring this good news, these glad tidings. Even if it means that these feet would be battered and bruised. He thinks about feet. And he says, how beautiful upon the mountains. Now, in ancient times, when they referred to mountains, they basically saw it as a place where the gods dwelt. And if you could think of it this way, if you want to climb Mount Everest, you just can't put a rucksack on your back and go climb up Mount Everest, because the altitude is different, isn't it? So people didn't venture up mountains back in the day. It was somewhere which was out of bounds, and it was like it was a high, lofty place, and so that was where, that's where the gods live. Do you get me? When Yahweh came down, he came down to Mount Sinai. See, the mountain, it's like he's coming down from that mountain. It's picturing. It's imaging. Imaging. Whatever that word. Yeah, sorry. So how beautiful upon the mountain. So how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet. So we're talking about someone's feet who is not just a regular, interesting. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims this peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. See, we unpack it now. We saw these things in here. And so, you know, when I look at this, as I said, it's a bit of eisegesis going on. But I look at it layered. And I look at it layered in the sense that I believe that the prophets, you know, when the prophets were obedient to God and they wrote things as they were inspired by God, I look at those and I think, beautiful feet. Beautiful feet. I think, you know, Jesus says that, you know what, you killed all the prophets before and you carry on killing the prophets. I mean, they paid a price for giving us canon of scripture, major or minor prophet. And we get upset if somebody cuts us up on the road. They paid a price. You know, you think about the feet of John the Baptist. He's the messenger. He's that guy who's going to prepare the way. I mean, John the Baptist, bruv, he got beheaded. Bruv, you had some beautiful feet. What you were prepared to do, according to scripture. You know, in Romans 10, it talks about, you know, it's like a revelation of this very verse here where it says how beautiful the feet, you know, same thing. Romans 10. So you, as an evangelist, if you're an evangelist and you're going about sharing the gospel, it's like, got heavy feet, beautiful feet. If you can be like that and look at it like that with me. But, you know, I look at this as the feet of Jesus, yo. The feet of Jesus who was prepared to leave glory, to come down into a hostile world, to walk the earth, to go from village to village, healing the sick, casting out demons, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And then those very feet on one particular day for you and me was put on a cross and he had a nail driven right through those feet. They're beautiful feet, yo. Sorry to say, yo. They're beautiful feet. And so this story which Mark is telling us about is about this good news story which centers around this one who not only just brings the fulfillment of this good news of the king and his kingdom, but he is the king. And he will establish his kingdom. And so John Mark continues, we're still in verse 1, and he calls him, so that we don't get it twisted, Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christos in the Greek, Yeshua HaMashiach in the Hebrew. The anointed one. The Son of God, he says. The Son of Yahweh. So what is Mark doing? He's making no apologies. Look, I'm going to tell you a story. This story is an important story because it's connected to Genesis. It's connected to this bigger story of God's plan of redemption. And it's all centered around this central character whose name is Jesus. Because he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Son of God. This is what this story is all about. And so he makes all these connections. And to a first century Gentile hearing this story, if they had some understanding of the backdrop, of the backstory, yo, this brings hope. Really? So this is like fulfillments of all of that story. And if they didn't have an understanding of the backdrop of the story, then there was a church in Rome which could provide the information about the story. To a first century Jew hearing this message now, what would that do for them? Question. Well, they had this hope in their Messiah, didn't they? Sadly, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted their Messiah to be how they wanted him to be, you know, and so they wouldn't receive Jesus. But when they thought of their Messiah, they thought of someone who they were living under Roman rule. You've got to put yourself in first century now, and it's like you're Jewish, you're living under Roman rule, you're being oppressed, you've got to pay heavy, heavy taxes, you know, and it's like life just looks bleak. And so you're thinking when the Messiah comes, he'll get us out of this oppression, out of this poverty, out from under this Roman rule. And so they looked at this great king who would be a warrior. And so when they looked at him as being a warrior who would take them out, they thought of who was the greatest king that Israel had?
David.
And so they would say, yeah, when Messiah comes, he's going to be Messiah Ben David. They called him Son of David. Messiah Ben David, because he's going to be our king. He's going to be a great warrior king. But they also looked at him as being Messiah Ben Joseph. Because they couldn't deny, like Isaiah 53, suffering servant. So they're like, okay, well, Joseph, he suffered and he was imprisoned and everything. And so, yeah, we see that. So yeah. But then also thought a bit about as Moses. He's the great lawgiver. How can we forget about Moses? So they're basically looking for all of these guys rolled up into, basically. But when the one came, they didn't want to receive the one. And so, as I said, Mark is telling us about this good news coming. It's centered around, it's all within this bigger story, this bigger picture and everything. And before one can receive, you know, the main point of this story and everything, so I just got sidetracked a little bit, there has to be preparation. There has to be preparation. National preparation, because God is coming to his people. Amen? He's coming to Israel. Sad thing for Israel, though, it was always a remnant. It was always a remnant who believed in Yahweh. It was never the whole nation. It was just a remnant. And so he's like, okay, there needs to be preparation. I need to know who is going to, in a sense, be for me and who's not coming along for the ride, if I could say it like that. Israel had to make herself ready. And the way in which they would have to make herself ready, if I can use Israel in the feminine, was to come out to God's chosen person, his chosen messenger, submit to his message, and be baptized. By doing that, it was demonstrating that you are separating yourself from the rest of Israel. You're separating yourself from the rest of the people who cannot be bothered about what God is doing. And so the good news is going to be proclaimed, but the individual needs to prepare themselves to receive it through repentance from dead works. We repent from dead works and we turn to God, faith towards God, as it says in Hebrews. And the way we do it, you know, part of the way of doing that was submitting to what John the Baptist was saying in this case here, and through baptism. And so this is what he says. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John's there to prepare a way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So it's like there's a national call here. There's a national call to say, Yahweh's got good news. He's got glad tidings. It's available to all of Israel. If you want it, come out and receive it. Come and get it. But not everyone's going to come and get it. And so what John the Baptist's message was and his baptism, we'll look at next week. Amen. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for your word. So rich and powerful, and, you know, has so much depth and richness, and, you know, it's searchable but unsearchable at the same time. It's powerful, Lord, and we give you thanks for it. I pray, Lord, that today we can be inspired, Lord, to journey through the gospel according to Mark together, Lord, and that it will bring about change within our lives, within our hearts, and it will give us something, Lord, which we can use to share with someone who does not know you, to let them know that you are indeed the light of the world, and so you are the one who gives us hope. So thank you for today, Lord. We commit the rest of our day and our lives into your hands, and we give you thanks, and all of God's people said, in Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you. There is tea and coffee.